If you'd please stand, if you're able. I'd like to use this morning's sermon actually to introduce our Friday night study. And so the scripture I've chosen is out of Exodus chapter 3, actually. I want to read this scripture over our time, and yet most of our time will be spent yet in Philippians. But Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. Moses looked, and behold, the bush was burning, and yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Then God said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Let me pray. Oh, gracious Father, even now we stand upon holy ground. Certainly partaking of this table, we are on holy ground. Every time we open your word, we are on holy ground. Lord, I pray that you would, by the power of your Spirit, give us a proper attitude, proper reverence, proper intent, and awe, Lord. I pray for myself and for your people that we would be ever walking about in a state of awe before you, our God. Have your way with us, Lord Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. We have been many weeks in the letter of Philippians, and I think it can be said that the Apostle Paul has this vision for the Philippian church, just as one of us, any one of us, might get a vision for a spirit of revival among the believers here in the Copper Country, that there would be this deep fervency among us and this fire within us, and the Church of Christ would be overtaken by this tidal wave of that paradoxical sorrow over sin that produces joy inexpressible in our Savior. Oh, that God's people would tremble as they boldly approach our King's throne in perfect humility and kiss the Son with a kiss of love and adoration and admiration and the kiss of submission, of trust, and of hope. And that we all who thus hope in the Lord would now purify ourselves as He, our Lord, is pure, that there would be this revival among us, this spirit of revival in the church. Often this is the burden of my heart, and it spills over into prayer. And we might even envision this spirit of revival now spilling out of the church and overtaking the hearts of many in our community. Conversions on a mass scale, bars shutting down, even all business put on hold as sinners in masses flock to the church in desperation to know their God, to feel the peace of his salvation. And such visions, such desires, such burdens bring us to our knees to plead with God to so glorify himself. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Oh, to see these greater things firsthand, to witness the glory of God in such a powerful way. And my point is simply that such visions for the glory of God and the salvation of sinners and the building of Christ's church move us to pray. It is our great joy, is it not, to meditate on such things and then to turn to our God and beg him to so glorify himself. Give me Scotland or I die. Praise him for such burdens in our hearts. And Paul seems to have a vision for the church at Philippi, the kind of vision that causes him to turn to God in prayer, to pray that vision to the glory of Christ and for the joy of Christ's people in Philippi. And in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul shares his prayer for these saints, and thus he shares, I think, this glorious vision he has for them. And here is what he says. And it is my prayer. It is my prayer. This is how I pray for you. This is my heart's desire for you, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, Paul's ultimate hope here is basically for the end of the gospel promises of God to come to fruition for these souls that he so dearly loves in Philippi, that the believers in Philippi might be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, says Paul, blameless and above reproach, and that means blameless before men, surely, but more than that, that they might be pure and blameless before God, that they might be holy through and through, that they might be true and not hypocrites, bearing a mere external form of godliness without the power. No, Paul's ultimate hope is that his beloved of Philippi would be found to be true on that day, that their external show of holiness would run right through them and thus be no mere show at all. Paul's desire, his burden, is that his brothers and sisters be filled through and through with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of his God. That they would be holy. That they would be holy as their God is holy. That they would possess the holiness without which no one see the Lord. And the means of gaining such holiness then, what is the means? How does Paul see this being accomplished in these Philippian believers? Well, in a word, love. Love is the means. And it is my prayer, says Paul, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Paul does not merely pray for their love to abound more and more, though that would be a good prayer. Paul prays that their love would abound more and more for that ultimate end that he has envisioned for them, that they would be growing in holiness inside and out to the glory and praise of God, that they would be sanctified and thus persevere. And this tells me then that love is absolutely essential to our sanctification, our becoming holy as our God is holy. Love is absolutely essential if we are to possess the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And so Paul here prays for more love to thee, O Christ, among the brothers and sisters in Philippi, and for more love between them, more love one for another. Paul's prayer is for the love of God and brother to abound more and more among them, that their love might grow and grow and overflow. Abounding love is an overflowing love, overflowing in magnitude and overflowing in action and in fruit. This love that Paul is asking for is no mere superficial sentimentalism. In fact, Paul prays that their love, verse 10, may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. And so this kind of love which leads unto holiness is a love that grows in knowledge of God and of the things of God and what is pleasing to Him. It is the kind of love that cherishes truth and pursues right thinking about God and about His ways and His will. This kind of love demands and seeks after right doctrine concerning the nature of God and the nature of His salvation and what is pleasing to Him, that we might actually live in such a manner as is pleasing to Him. And so Paul's ultimate goal is their holiness, and the means to this end is their love abounding more and more in the mechanism. The mechanism is their approving of what is excellent. Again, verse 9, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. So that, or in other words, the purpose for your love abounding more and more in knowledge and in all discernment is that you may together approve what is excellent. And so, in turn, may be pure and blameless. And so the mechanism is their approving of what is excellent, that they may be able to distinguish or see the difference, certainly between that which is evil and that which is not evil, but even more than that they may be able to perceive that which is the better, that which is more excellent. In other words, that they would be able to recognize the value in one thing over another, that they might identify it and approve of it, that they might test it and prove it, applying it to their walk so that every facet of their lives would be characterized by that which is better, by that which is more excellent, by that which is superior, that which is most beneficial for the advance of the gospel, most helpful for my own sanctification, most honoring to my Christ, most glorifying to my God, that you might approve what's excellent. Paul's vision is of such love abounding among these believers, love for God and love for one another, as to have them gathered together in search of truth, in search of what is most excellent, searching the scriptures to gain a deeper and deeper understanding of their God and His ways and His call upon our lives, that they might together be able to examine everything in life and religion, and identify that which is most excellent. And so approve of it is to actually test it and apply it. And then to stir one another along to live in light of such discovery. And this is the picture I get in my mind as I consider this text. Sincere believers laboring together to discover the glories of God in the gospel, together poring over the word to figure out what it says and then accepting what it says and testing it and proving it by applying it to our lives, and in that way approving of what is most excellent, so that we might indeed be pure and blameless for the day of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 3:13. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Together, approving what is excellent. That is Paul's vision for these believers. That is his prayer. And I too share Paul's vision, and it is a point of prayer for this church, even the larger body of Christ in this community. Together, approving what is excellent. Gathering together, Bibles open, and identifying what is most excellent, and then receiving it and accepting it and applying it, actually living it, walking in the light of it. And I am convinced that if there is to be a greater expression of unity within the body of Christ in this area, one that is truly honoring to our Lord, then this is the means. Not merely mercy ministry or the like, but Bible. Bible, truth, gospel. In Philippians 4:8, we looked at it last time. Paul urges these believers in Philippi to think holy thoughts, to meditate day and night on that which is holy, on the things of God. And his end in this is that they might not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewal of their minds. For in the very next verse, Paul points to himself as the example for them to follow. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul is calling them to examine his message, his speech, his behavior, for he is one who is being transformed by the renewal of his mind. He is one who has thought God's thoughts after him, and it is necessarily producing fruit in his desires and in his passions, in his values, what he talks about, how he lives. And so we too, each one of us, must be transformed by the renewal of our minds. We are to seek, all of us, to know our God more and more, to each one of us draw closer to our God, and thus to draw nearer one to another. This from A.W. Tozer. It's a familiar quote. Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers met together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. Our focus must be on Christ. Paul speaks of these believers in Philippi more than once in this short letter as being of one mind, being one in mind, or being like-minded. But not by putting the focus on unity, but on Christ and him crucified, on the gospel. Philippians 1:27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Philippians 2:1, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from the love of Christ, any participation in the Spirit of Christ, any affection, any sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And then, as we have seen in the fourth chapter, Paul drives this theme of single-mindedness home by applying it to a most immediate situation in Philippi. Verse 2 of chapter 4, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And in the fourth chapter, as we have seen, Paul's overarching goal, his ultimate end, is the preservation of the believers, their perseverance in this way, stand firm, says Paul. And then he goes on to beg them, agree in the Lord. Agree in the Lord. In other words, seek to be of one mind, persevere by agreeing in the Lord. And so it should be clear that this is not accomplished by merely shying away from areas in which we differ, by ignoring those areas or refusing to address them, by tolerating elephants. Paul says to agree. And he says to agree in the Lord. And so this is accomplished by coming together and poring over the Word of God, coming together to seek truth, to seek agreement, and not just for the sake of agreeing, but that we might find agreement in what is most excellent. We might agree upon what is most excellent, and thus that we might all of us grow together, that we all might together persevere in the Lord. This is not about winning an argument. It is about discovering truth. It is about knowing our God and thus growing together, being transformed together. Not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewal of our minds. And so we must approach such disagreements ready to learn from even the meanest of saints, as Matthew Henry has put it. We must come wanting truth, desperate to know our God. Not simply to be found in the right. We must come ready and eager to say, I was missing something there. For when we can say that, it means we can now say, by the grace of God, I see a little more clearly. That is what we want. That is what we're after. It is okay to say I was wrong, for how are we ever to grow in knowledge if we are unwilling to admit past ignorance? The process of maturing necessarily means recognizing a level of past immaturity, right? And none of us has arrived. So we must humble ourselves before our God. And before his revelation to us in his word. And it is absolutely essential that we recognize the sufficiency and the authority of the Bible. This is where Brother Petio always starts, and it is for good reason. If we do not all hold to sola scriptura, that the Bible is the supreme authority in matters of doctrine and practice, and is sufficient to assume that role, and we need not go any further. We will simply waste our time running in circles and chasing a moving target. We must first humble ourselves before our God and his revelation to us in his word. And that means what the Bible says, in my mind, holds more weight than what I think, or what I feel, or my opinion. Agree in the Lord, says the apostle. And we must be able to distinguish a good argument from a bad one. And this is so important. We must be able to identify an argument that has a logical flow to it and one that does not. A logical flow that is firmly anchored in the Word of God. Not every argument is a good one. Not every view is one worth considering. We do not gather for a so-called exchange of ideas as though every idea is just as valid as another. No, we gather to seek truth, to know our God, even to encounter the living God. Thus to be transformed and to be forever improved. We must come humbled before the Word of God and submitted to it, not to our own point of view, nor to any system or group or denomination. We must come with a loyalty only to biblical truth. If we are to agree in the Lord, then we must be willing to deal with with our disagreements, but as well we ought not to dwell on those areas of disagreements either. We should not avoid them, but we ought not to dwell on them either. Instead, we should dwell on that which ultimately binds us together. And thus, we should always start there. We should always start and end, for that matter, with what binds us together, what really matters, which is the gospel. For if we are bound by this common bond of salvation in Christ alone, if we are laboring side by side in the gospel, if our names are together written in the Lamb's book of life, if we are so constrained by the love of Christ, then surely we can now together open the word of God in an effort to approve of that which is most excellent and to coalesce about that. We must dwell on the gospel. We must start and finish Christ and Him crucified and Him raised. For if we cannot agree on the gospel, then just as with sola scriptura, we need not go any further. True Christian fellowship is centered about our Christ and the advance of His gospel, and true Christian fellowship will have us together approving what is excellent with regards to the Christian faith and the spread of it. That is, I think, what true unity looks like. Being transformed together by the renewing of our minds, together approving what's excellent. And this, then, is what I would like to see as an inspiration and even a governing principle for our Friday night studies. Approving what's excellent, or for short, the acronym AWE, which of course spells awe. Approving what is excellent. That we would gather not to debate God. Not to debate God, nor merely for a discussion about the things of God, but that we would come together with this intent, to approve what is most excellent, so that we might together be pure and blameless for the day of Jesus Christ. And so our prayer might be, as Paul's was for these believers in Philippi, that our love for both God and brother would abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that our goal might actually be realized and these meetings not be a waste of time. My hope is that we would gather with intent and even desperation, and with a sense of awe and reverence, for we stand on holy ground, do we not? Our God is not just another philosophical proposition, as Martin Lloyd-Jones once put it. Our God is who He is and what He is, and He is unchanging and infinite and transcendent. And He will not be debated about by us, His creatures, nor discussed in a matter as to be shaped and molded into whatever suits our fancy. He is God. And we do well not to gather to debate Him, but to bow before Him and His revelation to us. And so we come finally to the scripture I read at the outset in the third chapter of the book of Exodus. It is the account of our Lord's appearing to Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And here we are told that upon seeing this spectacular sight, this bush that burned but was not consumed, Moses, with a measure of curiosity, turned aside to see, to investigate. But the Lord, seeing that Moses so approached, called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you stand is holy ground." And Matthew Henry comments here Moses must keep his distance. Draw near, but not too near. So near as to hear, but not so near as to pry. His conscience must be satisfied, but not his curiosity. And care must be taken that familiarity does not breed contempt. His conscience must be satisfied, but not his curiosity. Now, I don't know all that Matthew Henry has in mind in making this statement. However, I'm quite sure of this, that it has a lot to do with the attitude in which we approach a God who is holy, holy, holy. Ecclesiastes 5:2, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. In other words, we do good to remember the infinite distance that lies between us and our Maker. And James 1:21, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness. Receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Attitude is absolutely essential for right worship, which is what this Friday night study ought to be. Nothing short of worship. We must approach our God always with reverence and with awe. And as the author of Hebrews reminds us, even though our God chose to appear to Moses in a flaming bush that did not burn, our God is nonetheless a consuming fire. Hebrews 12:28, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Anytime we gather to open the Word, we must never fail to consider deeply the weightiness of the subject matter and the transcendence of this one who is, through the Word, being made known to us. And that this is a matter of life and death. Souls are at stake. Even our own. Even our own souls are at stake. We ought not to come merely to make a case for our view of things. Nor do we come to merely pack into our brains a bit more knowledge. Our knowledge, even as concerns God and the things of religion, is useless if it does not humble us and draw us nearer to Christ, and sanctify us, and transform us, and grow us in love, and free us to sacrifice ourselves for others, and mobilize us to act in such a way and to worship. We must come with the intent to approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Jesus Christ. And one final thought. We need to distinguish between worldly wisdom and the glorious foolishness of the gospel. Worldly wisdom, like that offered to Christian by Mr. Worldly Wiseman. Worldly wisdom, which always directs the pilgrim to an easier way, a broader path. There are other ways to be released from the burden of sin. There are other ways to be put at ease and find, quote-unquote peace. There are other ways, quicker ways, so that you might, as Mr. Worldly Wiseman put it, be able to enjoy the benefits of the blessings that God has bestowed upon you. So, oh, how we need a gospel foolish voice, always. That perspective that bursts from a reckless faith in God, that otherworldly wisdom that comes from above, that heavenly perspective that looks like foolishness to the world. We need that ever piercing into our discussions. And we need to distinguish them, which is worldly wisdom and which is glorious foolishness. A Bible study can so quickly become a mockery when there is not a voice of heavenly reason. Oh, how quickly it can become a fair of worldly wisdom. A forum designed to offer one another fast and cheap comfort by removing the edge of the sword. I think it is better to be encircled by dogs that mean to tear me to pieces than a host of well-doers that care more for my comfort than the building of my character. The Calvary Road is the only way of peace. Comfort is to be found at the foot of the cross. Peace and joy found in denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following after our Savior. This is the gospel foolish voice we need amongst us always. And I would say strive not only to recognize it, but strive, brothers and sisters, to be that voice in every conversation. Strive to be that voice that goes biblical and goes heavenly and goes eternal and goes reckless in faith in Christ, goes foolish. Let's all strive to be that voice. Amen. Let me pray for us.